And the usher can get you a Bible. Get in the habit of bringing your Bible for this reason. I don't know how many besides myself mark up their Bible. Anybody out there besides myself mark up their Bible? It's important because while you're hearing the sermon, the Lord may just speak something to you and you want to write it down. In fact, if you were to get my first Bible or my second Bible that I ever had, you know the stuff that I was going through because it's in there. I wrote it down. You knew the struggles, the breakthroughs that I went through. So I would encourage you to bring your Bibles. Turn to Matthew 11. But I want to begin this morning. I don't know. I'm sure you guys are aware that every year Time Magazine, and I think they do it kind of at the end of the year, names a person of the year. Every year, the person of the year. And that's pretty prestigious. I think last year was Ben Bernanke, the head of the Federal Reserve, was named the person of the year. But as prestigious as that is, I think there's even another title, another distinction that is even more prestigious. And that is the name and the title, really, and the distinction that Jesus gave John the Baptist. Jesus really named John the Baptist as the person of the era, the human era. From the beginning of time till that day, he says, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist been born. I mean, that's a pretty huge era. And so what I want to know is this. What about John makes him stand out? See, when I read the scriptures, I always throw myself into the scriptures. I'm thinking, whoa, whoa, whoa. If John is considered the greatest, what about him made him great? Because I want a little something of that, right? So what made him great? Was it his accomplishments? Did he have these great accomplishments and that's what made him great? Was it his intelligence, right? Maybe he was, you know, a mad scientist or whatever and that made him great. Was it family ties? Did he come from royalty? Was it his wealth? Was it his power? Was it his religious devotion? Or was he just plain lucky? Here's something that you probably may not even have ever thought about. John the Baptist never did a miracle. There is no recorded miracle that John the Baptist ever did, which is kind of amazing. If he's the greatest of everybody that came before and there's no miracle attributed to him, I'm like, wow, what was the secret of his greatness? That's what I'm going to look at. Six different things regarding John the Baptist's greatness. Here's the first one. John had really a miraculous beginning, and we talked about that last week. For those that weren't here last week, I'll give you just a little reminder. We talked about that John the Baptist was really the miracle child. In this way, his father was Zechariah, his mother was Elizabeth. They were very righteous people, godly people. His father, Zechariah, was a priest in the temple. But Elizabeth was barren. She was also up in age, so they didn't have any kids. So they'd been crying out to the Lord for kids. Well, by lot, the priest would be selected as to when they would serve, because there was numerous priests, and so Zechariah's lot came up, and so there wasn't a temple, and his job that day in the temple was to light the incense. So he's doing that, and the angel Gabriel shows up. Now, if the angel Gabriel shows up, something good is going to happen. He's God's primary messenger. Gabriel, the name means hero of God. Whenever Gabriel shows up, like he showed up when the announcement was made to Mary, he showed up when the announcements and the prophecies were made to Daniel. So if Gabriel shows up at your house, get your iPad out and begin to write notes, because something good, something huge is about to happen. He's not no ordinary angel. He's one of the top angels. And so the Lord sends him, and he tells John the Baptist, your wife Elizabeth, even though she's barren, even though she's up in age, she's going to have a child, and you're to name him John. Now, obviously, if you know the story, John said, well, how do I know? And so really he kind of doubted Gabriel, and it cost him a bit. And Gabriel says something. He says, I'm the one that's before the Lord, and I've come to deliver that message. That lets you know, Gabriel's like the inner circle of the angels. But then Gabriel goes on and he tells John the Baptist this. He says, Zechariah this about his son John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or fermented drink. That's a bummer, right? No, he will never take wine or fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, a former Old Testament prophet, to bring the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay? So that's what he's going to say. Really, the Lord is saying this through Gabriel. He's given us an insight as to the identity and mission of John the Baptist. He says, your son is going to be born, and he's going to use really to turn up Israel upside down. He's going to shake things up. I mean, the nation as a whole will be changed because of your son. It's pretty interesting, right? And I said, maybe your sons, those of you that have sons and daughters, maybe that's what your son and daughter has been chosen to do, to really turn this nation upside down. And so he was a forerunner. He was the one that was going to come and bring the message. But bottom line, John, what made him great is he had a miraculous beginning. He was a miracle baby. Here's the second thing regarding John. John was what I would call a principled messenger. A principled messenger. Where we are in the story right now, John the Baptist was having some doubts because he had been in prison for months. He sends his disciples to Jesus and he asks them, are you the guy or shall we keep looking? So Jesus says, no, I'm the guy here. Tell John all the things that you've seen. And as they're leaving, Jesus begins to talk about John. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions, three questions that I'm going to cover to give insight as to who John was. Here's the first question he said about John. He asked the people, when you went out to see John in the wilderness, right? You left the city, the comfort of Jerusalem. You went out to the desert and you saw John. What did you see? Did you see a reed swayed by the wind? A reed really is this high grass that you get along a riverbank that, you know, it really moves with the shift of the wind. He said, is that the way John is? And the answer, rhetorical question, the answer is no. John is a guy that's principled, a guy that has convictions, a guy who's strong, a guy of power, a guy of boldness. He didn't just compromise the message based on the whim of the people, based on the latest book, that the bestseller, based on the latest, you know, doctrine, you know, like the name it and claim it and all the other things that come along sometimes. If you've been a Christian for as long as I have, you've seen a lot of things come and go. And John, guess what? He wasn't going to buy that. The second thing regarding him, he said, if not, then what did you go see? Did you go see a man dressed in fine clothes? Did you see a guy that was really materialistic? No. He said, those who wear fine clothes, I'll tell you where they hang out. They hang out with the king. But John the Baptist was total opposite. He had seen what the world offered, and he rejected it. The reason we know he rejected it is because of where he lived. He lived out in the desert. He could have lived in Jerusalem, probably could have made a nice living, but instead he chose to really distance himself from all the materialism of the world, and instead he lived out in the middle of nowhere. He said, "That you didn't go see John there." I mean, John did hang out with the king, but he hung out in the king's prison, not his palace. But here's the real insight in verse 9 that Jesus gives regarding John the Baptist. Then what did you go out and see? Did you see a prophet? Yes. See, the people understood that John was a prophet. But Jesus says, let me give you a little insight into this. He's more than a prophet. He says, this is the one in whom it is written. And now he's going to quote Malachi 3. Malachi 3 had prophesied that this one guy, the forerunner, the messenger, was going to arrive on the scene before Jesus did. He says, this is the one really who Malachi spoke about. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He says, John is that guy. See, people understood that because they knew the word. They knew that, oh, Malachi prophesied that this one guy was going to come. And really that is John the Baptist. You know, any prophet before John the Baptist would really envy the role of John the Baptist for this reason. Every prophet from the very beginning always pointed to Jesus. Every prophet always really lived in the shadow of what was to come. None of them saw it. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11, it talked about the great people of the faith. They all died in faith believing that they might see it, but none of them got to see it. So every prophet, it says the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And John the Baptist is the one that got to say, Messiah is what? Here. Messiah has arrived. You know? And I think even a greater thing, and this blows my mind, John the Baptist is the only one that got to touch Jesus. Can you imagine what that would have been like? To actually minister to him hands-on. Because remember, he baptized him. All the other prophets ahead of him would have loved to have done that, but none of them got to. None of them got to do that. Another thing that was distinct about John the Baptist that sometimes we don't realize, before John the Baptist showed up on the scene, for 400 years before him, there was no prophetic office. There was no prophecy given. the Lord had quit speaking to the people for 400 years. I would say that's a bad 400 years if the voice of God was gone from the land. When the Israelites came back from Babylonian captivity, God quit speaking until he raised John the Baptist. And then he began to say, okay, get yourselves ready. And so also John was a fulfillment of prophecy. So here's the third thing that makes John the Baptist great. He was hand-picked for greatness. Hand-picked for greatness. The reason I bring this up, because I'm going to convince you that you have been hand-picked for greatness. Sitting there, you're like, Pastor, yeah. I'm going to convince you that you, like John, have been handpicked for greatness. Let's look at Matthew 11, 11. So Jesus says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that's an awesome distinction. I mean, nobody greater. Now here's the other part that's going to blow your mind. He says, yet, okay, get your mind around this, what's about to come. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's talking about you and I. He says, in heaven, you and I will have greater prestige than John the Baptist. You and I, all those born this side of Jesus, will have greater prestige. So I read that and I ask myself, how can that be? Isn't John the Baptist the great? I mean, there's a lot of people, billions of people from John the Baptist all the way to the beginning of time that were born. And Jesus says, he's great, but you're greater. How can that be? I'll take you back. Remember, everybody that lived before Jesus lived in a shadow. All the prophets, all they got is a glimpse of what God was like. That's all they ever got, a glimpse. You know, we read the scriptures and we think that people really understood who God was about and who God is. They really didn't. Now, Jesus, right, and those that came after him have a greater revelation, have a greater understanding, have greater benefit, all those things. Because Jesus, remember, he says, the disciple says, show us God and that'll be enough. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. You and I have greater revelation than anybody that came before us. Name them. You name the great saints and you know more about what God is like than they did. Now, I tell myself that must come with greater responsibility too. If I know God better than the old saints, then I better have my stuff together more than even the old saints. I also have the Holy Spirit in me. We're going to talk that a little bit, you know. So how were you and I handpicked for greatness? I'm going to give you a story. You've probably never heard of this guy named Sam Martin. Probably never heard of Sam Martin. Sam Martin was a high school kid in a little dusty town in West Texas, right? Not South Texas, West Texas, right? Little dusty town, 1939 high school kid. And there was something odd. People thought Sam Martin was a little odd because when that kid came to school every day, he would write a verse on the chalkboard. And so people were like, dude, you're just a little bit too passionate about your God. And so they kept their distance from him. I don't know if you ever had a kid in your school that was weird. Sam Martin was considered weird. Every day he'd come and he'd write a new verse on the chalkboard. Well, one day, one of his classmates, he had been out dancing, clubbing, whatever. On his way home, he begins to just feel a stirring. He's thinking, I wonder what eternity is all about. I wonder what will happen when I die. I mean, I don't know if you remember the day. I still remember I was at a party at Fresno State. On the way home, I'm coming, and I'm beginning to have revelation about myself. And I remember thinking, what's wrong with me? Right? What's wrong with me? All of a sudden, I'm beginning to realize that sinning is wrong. And really, Sam Martin's classmate is having the same revelation. Like, what is wrong with me? He says, I know what. I'll go ask that kid tomorrow morning at school. I'll ask him what's wrong with me because he ought to know. He's a weird kid that writes verses on the chalkboard. So he asks Sam Martin. Sam Martin says, God is speaking to you. God is drawing you to him. He says, why don't you come to church with me this weekend? And so sure enough, this classmate went to church with him. He got saved. Okay. Now, if you look at their life after this, it goes sort of like this. Okay. Sam Martin went on to be a pastor. But he was a pastor his whole life of a little church, you know, little town, nothing of distinction. But this other guy, right? This other guy, the classmate. 50 years later, Sam Martin writes his book. And here's the title of the book. I touch one, but he touched millions. I touch one, but he touched millions. And that book was really about the classmate. Who's he talking about? Not Billy Graham. He was talking about a guy that you may recall, may not recall. His name is John Oldstein. John Oldstein went on to start Lakewood Church, a church that grew to thousands. I mean, in Houston, thousands. John Oldstein had an international ministry. Millions of people tuned in to John Oldstein's ministry. And by the way, John Oldstein also has a son, Joel Oldstein. I touch one, but he touched millions. See, and do you understand that, church? See, we think greatness means that we got to be the one to touch millions. Oh, no, we just got to touch one. And really, that's what God calls us to. The fourth thing that made John great is this. John made his life a devotion to the Lord. John made his life a devotion to the Lord. Let's go back to Luke 1. When Gabriel says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or fermented drink. Why not? Because from birth he took a Nazarite vow. Okay, a Nazarite vow. Most people would take a Nazarite vow for a period of time. It's a way of establishing devotion. Okay, establishing devotion. I remember there was a girl that I went to school with, kind of odd enough. She was a Catholic girl. She took sort of that kind of a devotion. Totally different, but I remember thinking, wow, that's kind of odd. You know, I remember the devotion she took. She didn't cut her hair for like a whole year. She wore the same outfit for the whole year. I mean, she said, this year I'm going to dedicate to the Lord, and this is what I'm going to do. A Nazarite devotion, a Nazarite vow would be this, that you take for a period of time yourself and you devote yourself, and part of the requirements is this, that a razor doesn't touch your hair. So a man, that means our hair grows. So that tells me because John the Baptist took this vow from birth, his hair had to have been long, very long. The second thing that taking a Nazarite vow meant that you would do is this. You could not eat anything or drink anything that was produced from the vine. Hence, no wine, nothing fermented. And the third thing is because you had to be clean and separated, he could not be around a dead body. Okay, those were three of the main things that they had to do in his vow. And so John did that as a way of separating himself from the world, as a way of really devoting himself to the Lord. We even get a more insight in Matthew 3. It says, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate food with locusts and wild honey. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you find out where he was. I mean, John hung out in the desert. If you see pictures of where he hung out, there's nothing out there. No, apparently there's locusts and wild honey out there because that's what he ate. In fact, when non-believers begin to notice your holiness, you know you're living right. Herod, who was the king at the time, who ultimately will go on and behead John the Baptist. He kind of got tricked into it. Look what Herod says. Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man. The way I translate it, said he feared John, knowing that John was spooky, right? He was like, whoa, this guy is spooky. There's something different about him. Church, I hope that people look at you kind of spooky. That they see something totally different in you. But they, when their life is collapsing, they go to you, right? Because they're like, there's something different about that person. They seek you out. They find you out. So John was one that was devoted to the Lord. He set himself apart. You could say he had an ascetic lifestyle. You know, there's a group of people that were living at the time of John the Baptist called the Essenes. Essenes. The Essenes. The Essenes were, you've heard of the Essenes because they're tied into the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. If not, I'll give you a little bit of background. Because of the way John the Baptist lived, there's this debate, was he an Essene? Okay. The Essenes were a group of people that lived, they were mainly from priestly family. They lived from 200 BC to 68, 70 AD when they were wiped out by the Romans. Romans came through. So here are the Essenes. They were living in Jerusalem. They were a priestly family, but they believed that Jerusalem had been corrupted. They said, Jerusalem is such a worldly place. In fact, what even made it worse for them, they felt that the temple had become worldly. The very temple of God in Jerusalem had become worldly. You know, and that's always the tension of the church. The tension of the church is that we don't allow the culture to come and infect the church, because it will do it. And so what the Essenes did, they pulled themselves away. They left Jerusalem. They went to the area of the Dead Sea, kind of the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. If you see the Dead Sea here, this is where they were, like 14 miles away from Jerusalem, a barren place. Nothing there. It's just rock. I mean, the mountains are, I mean, it's just all rock, and they have a sheer face, and that's where these guys made camp. They lived there for, what, almost 280 years. Just distance themselves. They wanted to be faithful to the Lord. Well, the Essenes were also what you would call copyists. They copied all the things of the Lord, right? Now here's, have you ever heard anybody say, you can't trust the Bible because it's been changed? How many of you have heard somebody say that, right? How many of you said that once? Yeah. People say that, oh, you can't trust the Bible. Well, you know what? Because of the Essenes, right, who lived in the Qumran community, because of the Essenes, we can say with certainty that's not true. See, because what happened is the way, remember the Essenes were wiped out in about 70 AD. We didn't hear about the Essenes until 1947. The reason we began to hear about the Essenes again, there was a couple Bedouin shepherds, these little guys, they were out there taking care of sheep in the middle of nowhere, and one of the little guys decides to throw rocks. He sees his cave, he throws his rock in the cave, and he hears something break. Point. Like, that was weird. What just broke? So he goes up there and looks, and he finds this kind of a pottery tube with these manuscripts in it. So he's like, wow, what is that? So he takes it into town, and pretty soon some antiquities dealers get a hold of it, and it gets sold here, sold there, and somebody begins to translate, and they're like, whoa, you won't believe what this stuff is. Later on, archaeologists went and did a further digs, and they have found so far 11 caves, and they believe there's more. In these caves are hundreds of manuscripts and thousands of fragments. In these caves, they found three things. They found really the entire Hebrew Bible, the entire Old Testament minus Esther. Why not Esther? I don't know. But the whole thing, they found the entire Old Testament Bible minus Esther. Now that's real important. Okay. Another thing that they found was a commentary of the whole Old Testament. Now, the beauty of the commentary is this. They would list the verse word by word and then the commentary on it. The verse word by word. And then the third thing they found was really a journal of life in the Qumran community. What life was about, what it took for you to be part of this community. Now, here's the important thing. So when people say the Bible has been changed, you can't trust it. We can go back to these documents, which are the oldest documents. They go back hundreds of years before Christ, really, they do. And you can look at in the Hebrew, and then you look at the commentary, the verses, and then you look at what we have, and you know what? It matches. It has not been changed. And so we're grateful for these guys that they were strict copyists. They made sure that these things were not only copied word for word, but also, it's like, well, why did they put them in caves? Why did they put them in caves? Historians believe that as the Romans were coming, the Essene community thought, you know what, we need to preserve our library. And so they hid them in caves, and the Romans came, wiped them all out. But to our benefit, those things have been found. I'm excited about digging up some more of the other caves. Here's the fifth thing regarding John the Baptist. What made him great? He sought to please God at any cost. No matter the cost, and he did pay a high cost, he paid with his life. But look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, and that's a period of 18 months that Jesus is talking about. From the day that John the Baptist came onto the scene till now was 18 months. And some of that, he had been in prison. Until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. So he's saying during this time, violence has come against the kingdom, and violent people have raided it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied into John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. You know, it's interesting. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He was a type. He came in the spirit of power of Elijah. People think, if you read Revelation 11, the two witnesses that come, people believe that one of them is Elijah. because you see the miraculous things that he's about, that he's allowed to do, and it almost marries up exactly the kind of things that Elijah did. So scholars believe that that's the one. So John the Baptist, there's violence coming to him. He was hardcore with the people, came to him. Look at Luke 3:7. It says he told the multitudes who came out to be baptized, brood of vipers, he calls them snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, there was people that were coming and just questioning John and really wanting to bring violence against the kingdom. But here's the key to it, that the kingdom also will enforce, will exert force. You know, sometimes as a church, I don't remember if you guys remember Muhammad Ali, he had this thing called rope-a-dope. Remember that? Where he would just stay against the rope and he would just let himself get pummeled by until his opponent got tired. Well, you know what? The church is not supposed to do the rope-a-dope. There will always be violence. There will always be force that comes against the church, but the church is to exert force back. The kingdom always advances. The church will never be stopped. Will never be stopped. You can look at China, right? You can look at China. When communism came in and they killed preachers and teachers and scholars, they wiped them out, right? Persecuted the church. People fled. Right? When they finally opened it up and we got to go back, you know what missionaries were expecting to find? Nothing. They were expecting to find a church that was decimated. And you know what they found? Quite the opposite. The church had grown like tenfold from what it was before or more. They're like, this is not, how can this be? Because the kingdom also, the church can also exert force too. Okay? Historically, the church has always been the agitators of the community. We've always agitated the community. That's our role. In fact, if you the early Christians, they would rejoice when people would attack them, right? You're the ones that are turning everything upside down. Why don't you leave town? They would rejoice. Yeah, we're doing our job. We're changing the culture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2-4 says this. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with what? Gospel. You and I have been entrusted with this. People before us didn't have what you and I have now. We've been entrusted. Even so, speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. Our job is to please God, not man. Here's the sixth thing that I believe made John great. John remained a humble man. He knew he was handpicked by God. He knew his role was to get people ready, but he never flaunted that. He never misused his position. People came out in John, the first chapter, and challenged him. Who are you? What authority do you have? Are you Elijah? Tell us who you are. And it's interesting the way John described himself. He's like, I'm just the guy that, man, I'm not fit to even untie the sandals of the guy who's coming after me. That's the way he described himself. You know, he didn't bring out his resume. Do you know who I am? Are you talking to me? I mean, he didn't do that. He's a very humble man. Didn't misuse his position. You know what the most humble men in our culture are? The most humble people in our culture? Medal of Honor recipients. If you've ever watched, and you should, I think PBS does a special in which they interview the surviving Medal of Honor recipients, people that received Medal of Honors from different wars. The most humble people you'll ever know. The latest Medal of Honor recipient, Salvatore Guinta is his name, Salvatore Guinta, received a Medal of Honor for his heroics in Afghanistan. Here's a guy, he was a specialist at the time. He wasn't even a staff sergeant like he is now. But they were out on night patrol, eight of them. His group, there was eight of them. They were going along a ridge. And the enemy had been watching them and ambushed them. Just threw everything they had. And in the midst of that, the group was split up. Three guys were on their own. They were shot up. One, the first guy who was the staff sergeant, point man, he was shot up six times. Some of the other guys were hit. I mean, it all broke loose. So Salvatore himself gets shot. Boom, gets shot right in the center. His vest, his protections kept him from being killed. But he knows, I got to go get my guys. So in the midst of fire going and everything else, he runs over there, and he's able to get a couple of his guys back to safety. Right? And still, I mean, once again, he's been shot and stuff's flying everywhere. And then he looks back and he notices the staff sergeant, the guy was that was really injured, a couple of the enemy come and they grab him and they're hauling him away. So he's thinking, I can imagine what they're going to do to him. So with disregard for his life, he runs after him, shooting grenades, everything. He threw everything he could and got his guy back, right? And so he was given a Medal of Honor for his heroics. When he gets interviewed, number one, he doesn't even like to talk about what he did. Because he says this, you know what? I did what any soldier in Afghanistan will do today. I didn't do anything special. He says, we're a band of soldiers. That's what we do every day. It's no big deal. Now, I apply it to my life as a believer. I'm thinking, what are the things that you and I do as no big deal? We forgive. That should be no big deal. We love. That's no big deal. We sacrifice. That's no big deal. We obey. That's no big deal. We go the extra mile for those that are hurting. That's no big deal. Right? We pay whatever price. That's no big deal because that's what we do. Church, remember I said I believe you have been handpicked for greatness. I am convinced that God knew what he was doing in handpicking you. You may never speak before a large crowd, but I am convinced of this one thing, that you are to touch one. You're to touch one. That one may touch millions, but the greatness will come on whether you will obey that. And here's what I want to end by encouraging you to do this. Remember that weird kid, West Texas, right? Writing on the chalkboard. Well, you are a living chalkboard. You're an advertisement. My encouragement to you is that you write the things of God on the chalkboard of your life. That people will see that. That when God begins to stir people up, they know who to go to. When someone's marriage is falling apart, they know who to go to. When someone receives just a bad report from the doctor, they know who to go to. When someone's kids just go wild, right, get thrown in jail, they know who to go to. They said, I'm going to go to that person that writes the things of God on their life. I want to conclude with this. Worship team, come on up. I want to conclude with this. Here is how unique you are. Here's how planned you are. It says, you were created, Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being. The psalmist is talking about what God did. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Okay? That's a living being there, by the way. A living human being. God's created him. Verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works, God, are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes, they saw my unformed body. All the days ordained means ordered. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has a distinct, unique plan for you. Your days have been ordained. Your days have been ordered. And here's what I know about God's plan. God has never had a mediocre plan. God is not one that goes after mediocrity. And also, God is not one who makes it up as he goes. Before the days were formed, before you were formed, he ordered your days. You have been handpicked for greatness. You have been handpicked for greatness. Amen? Amen. You know what? We're going to just do a little time of worship. We're going to have communion available for you. We'll have a ministry team here that will be able to pray for you. This also is a time that you can give of your tithes and offerings. We do that because it's an expression of our worship. It's how we worship God. We give back to him, help support the church, right? You know what I want you to do as we're singing? I want you to just say, Lord, let me get it here and here that you handpicked me. Okay? Everybody up.